good to see all of you once again. If you would, turn with me in your Bibles to the second chapter of Acts. Acts chapter 2. For the sake of the larger context, read with me as I read verses 1 to 21. Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Luke writes, "When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Why, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God.' And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others were mocking and saying, 'They are full of sweet wine.' But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, 'Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Now, we're not going to go through all of that tonight. As a matter of fact, I've decided that instead of going over the remainder of our text, I want to take a little bit of time and talk about something that is certainly tangential to the text that we've already covered, but I think it's important that we understand. But first, let me just bring you up to speed. In our last study, we spent the bulk of our time dealing with three specific points that are presented in the first part of this text. Number one, the significance of the day of Pentecost. We talked about what this was. This commemorated the bringing in of the first fruits of the wheat harvest. It was a great time of celebration. And what better time for Jesus to send the promised Holy Spirit in such a spectacular way than when he had all of these people from all over in Jerusalem to enjoy the Pentecost celebration. Number two, we talked about the nature of tongue speaking. And how it was a formative event, not normative, but formative on the day of Pentecost. What do we mean by that? We mean that this is simply God's way of solidifying in the minds of those present that something new had come to be, namely this New Testament, New Covenant church in which God's Holy Spirit would reside in each individual in a permanent way. Number three, we talked about the practical implications of this event in the life of the believer. Not going to go over a lot of that again tonight, but I would encourage you, if you've not been able to listen to the last message in this series, go to Sermon Audio and listen to it as the Lord allows. But again, in this message tonight, I want to stay with this text, the first part of this text, and I want to talk about it in terms of the types revealed and redemptive prophecy fulfilled. We've talked a lot about Old Testament typology. I've talked a lot about it without really pausing to explain what types are, how are they relevant in terms of understanding their antitypes in the New Testament, their fulfillments in the New Testament. So I want to take some time to just hash through that very thoroughly so that when the next time I use the terminology, you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. First of all, let's look at this concept of types. Theologically speaking, what do we mean when we use the word type? Well, according to the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, known as the ISBE, a type is a person, event, or thing so fashioned or appointed as to resemble another. The one is made to answer the other in some essential feature, or in some particulars, the one matches the other. The two are called the type and the antitype, and the link which binds them together is the correspondence, the similarity of the one with the other. That's really just a very technical way of saying that what is in the old concealed is in the new revealed. What's only hinted at in terms of shadows and foreshadowings in the old often finds its clear fulfillment in the New Testament. Hebrews 10:1, you can go ahead and turn there. Hebrews 10:1 is a good example of how this word type or shadow, which means the same thing, is used both in its Old Testament usage as well in its fulfillment in the New Testament. Hebrews 10:1. Here the writer says, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make perfect those who draw near." So in the Old Testament, we have the law of God concerning the sacrificial system. And yet, when we read through Hebrews chapter 10, we learn very quickly that all of those things bound up in the sacrificial system, all of them pointed to a reality that would come in Christ. The Old Testament sacrificial lamb pointed to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The death of the spotless lamb in the Old Testament pointed ultimately to the death of Christ as God's own spotless lamb. You've got the type in the old and the antitype being Christ in the new. Now, the ISBE goes on to talk about types as follows. A type, to be such in reality, must possess three well-defined qualities. First, it must be a true picture of the person or the thing it represents or prefigures. This is really important because there are a lot of people who like to conjecture. They like to launch out on wild speculation about this particular thing in the Old Testament. Oh, this must mean this. Well, unless it can be clearly defined in the New Testament as being the thing spoken about in the Old Testament, you really don't have any basis to make that connection, right? A type is a draft or sketch of some well-defined feature of redemption, and therefore it must in some distinct way resemble its antitype. For example, Aaron as high priest is a rough figure of Christ, the great high priest, and the Day of Atonement in Israel, Leviticus 16, must be a true picture of the atoning work of Christ. Secondly, the type must be of divine appointment. In its institution, it is designed to bear a likeness to the antitype. Both type and antitype are preordained as constituent parts of the scheme of redemption. As centuries sometimes lie between the type and its accomplishment and the antitype, of course, infinite wisdom alone can ordain the one to be the picture of the other. Only God can make types. Again, that's really important. If it's not clearly defined in the Scripture as type and antitype, old and new, old concealed, new revealed, we leave it alone. As tempting as it might be to make connections for ourselves, from what we glean from Scripture, we need to let Scripture speak to Scripture. Thirdly, a type always prefigures something future. A scriptural type and predictive prophecy are in substance the same, differing only in form. This fact distinguishes between a symbol and a type. A symbol may represent a thing of the present or of the past, as well as of the future. The symbols in the Lord's Supper, for example. A type always looks to the future. An eternal element of prediction must necessarily be in it. Now, a lot of you might be thinking, well, what does this have to do with Acts chapter 2? It has everything to do with Acts chapter 2. Why? Because Acts chapter 2 and the arrival of God's Holy Spirit on the scene, just as Jesus promised, is one of the greatest antitypes to a very well-known type established in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, what we see taking place here in the second chapter of Acts reflects back on the Old Testament in terms of God's willingness to make his abode with man. Right? We think back to the time of the Exodus and the building of the tent of meeting, a precursor to the actual tabernacle in the wilderness that Moses was instructed to build. And for what purpose? Exodus 25, verse 8, God says to Moses, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." Having given the children of Israel his law, God announces that he would now be pleased to dwell in their midst and meet with them through his servant Moses. Understand, this had never happened before. This had never happened in the annals of human history. God comes onto the scene and finally he says, "Here's my law, keep my law, and I will be pleased to dwell in your midst." In Exodus 40, we see the tabernacle completed. We see God's taking up residence there. In verses 34 and 35 of Exodus 40, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." Now, why the tabernacle? Well, because at this time, the Israelites were a nomadic people. They were moving from place to place to place in the wilderness. And so the tabernacle had to be a portable structure that could move wherever the Lord designated that they would move each time. This tabernacle, this temporary structure, would last for how long? Well, it actually lasted until the reign of David. Right? What happened with David's reign? Well, David thought it was preposterous that he lived in the virtual lap of luxury, right, when God was still in a tent. And so what did David conclude needed to be done? He said, "Well, I'm going to build for God a house that's suitable for him." And of course, David was a man of war. He was very seldom home due to his responsibilities elsewhere, as well as his sins. This job fell to his son Solomon. Solomon, as you know, was responsible for building one of the most magnificent structures known to man, the temple that bore his name, Solomon's Temple, right? Taking approximately 20 years to build. Look at 1 Kings chapter 8. Let's look at least part of what David said when he dedicated this great edifice to God. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 10. "It happened that when the priests came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon said, 'The Lord has said that he would dwell in the thick cloud. I have surely built you a lofty house, a place for your dwelling forever.'" Only problem is, Solomon lacked sufficient foresight to understand that it would not be God's dwelling place forever, right? How long was it God's dwelling place? Well, the temple stood, Solomon's temple stood for somewhere around 400 years until after a siege of 18 months, the Babylonian army destroyed it in 586 BC. That was the precursor, or actually the catalyst for the great diaspora, the scattering of the Jews to other parts of the world. Some of them were taken into captivity, as you well know. Others were just left to their own devices, and they ended up moving hither and yon instead of staying there in Jerusalem, where they no longer had a temple. Solomon's temple was followed by the construction of the temple of Zerubbabel 48 years later. This is, of course, after Cyrus made the decree that the Jews could return to Jerusalem. They had this other temple built 48 years after the first temple fell. The temple was finished in 516 BC, but it lasted probably another 360 years until 160 BC or so, when it was destroyed and pillaged by both Antiochus Epiphanes and later by Pompey in 66 BC. Then, of course, Herod became the de facto king with the capture of Jerusalem in 37 BC, at which time he decided that he would rebuild the temple, and not only that, he would rebuild it in a much more magnificent way than even Solomon was able to build the temple. And so you know the rest of that story. Herod's temple, the last of its kind, would last until 70 AD, at which point it was destroyed along with the entire city of Jerusalem. Now here's the thing, and I know this really runs contrary to what you hear in dispensational circles today. The temple in Jerusalem will never be rebuilt. It's never going to happen. I mean, I've yet to find a suitable response to this question. Do you know what's on the Temple Mount right now? You know what sits on the site of the temple? The Dome of the Rock. See, you're going to lead me to believe that somehow the Dome of the Rock is going to be destroyed and the new temple put in its place. Oh, but Pastor, these two red heifers have been born, and they're rolling the cornerstone to the temple. Even as we speak, they're bringing it into Jerusalem. It's never going to happen. How do I know it's never going to happen? It's never going to happen because it's not necessary. You see, the type is in the temple. The type is in the tabernacle, the tent in the wilderness. The antitype is us. We are the fulfillment of what was only foreshadowed by the temple. Note the sequence of events in redemptive history that lead us to this conclusion. Luke tells us in Luke 23 that as Jesus was hanging on the cross, from the sixth to the ninth hour, darkness fell over the whole earth because the sun was obscured. And then what happened? The veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. You talk about the ultimate desecration. It wasn't in 70 AD when the whole temple was laid waste. What Jesus did was more of a desecration of the temple, because Jesus' desecration of the temple was in breaking down the barrier that separated man from his God. When the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place was rent from top to bottom, what was the significance of that? The significance was that no longer would God's people need to go to an intermediary known as an earthly priest to be reconciled to God. God Himself, through the atoning work of Christ, reconciled man to Himself, that is, His children, to himself. We're going to talk about that a lot more on Sunday, so stay tuned for that. The temporary earthly abode of God within the temple was no longer necessary. And I want you to think about what it would have been like to live during the temple years. The temple was a highly restricted place. It was a fearful place. It was unapproachable, except by a very select few who had been consecrated for the purpose of bringing sacrifices to God on behalf of the people. The inner sanctum, the Holy of Holies, was inaccessible by everyone except the high priest, who even himself would only go in there one time a year on the Day of Atonement to offer sacrifices on behalf of the people. The temple was the one place where even the slightest violation of God's law could very well, and often did, lead to death. More importantly, however, the temple and the tabernacle before it were types which actually served one primary purpose at the time. And that was to demonstrate to man that without a suitable sacrifice, a sacrifice that could once and for all reconcile fallen man to God forever, as long as that sacrifice was yet future, man would continue to live in futility. Man would continue to be frustrated by the ever-present reality of his sin. The veil in the temple is a perfect example of the separation that characterizes the unbeliever's relationship with God. As we've noted countless times in various studies of the Old Testament sacrificial system, the writer of the Hebrews documents this very carefully in Hebrews chapter 10. As a matter of fact, turn there, Hebrews chapter 10. Most of you are all too familiar with what the writer writes in Hebrews 10:4. Right? It's impossible. It was never possible for the blood of bulls and goats to ever take away sin. But let's stop for a minute and read verses 1 through 20. And I want you to pay close attention to the way the author acknowledges the typological nature of everything bound up in the Old Testament sacrificial system. And then I want you to see how he connects that with the antitype, the fulfillment of all those things in Christ. Beginning at verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 10, the author says, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered because the worshipers, having been once cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins year by year." The purpose of the sacrificial system was not to absolve man of his sin. It was to remind him of how utterly sinful he was. And again, built into that would be this sense of futility, this frustration. Surely there's a better way, and there is. Surely there's a new and better covenant, and there is. "For it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world," that is Christ, "he says, 'Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it's written of me, I've come to do your will, O God.' After saying above, 'Sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are all offered according to the law,' then he said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will, we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and upon their mind I will write them." He then says, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there's no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, or in light of these wonderful truths, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. Wait a minute. If the tabernacle and the temple were no longer in use, and God, who's immutable in all his ways, would yet still dwell among his people, how would he do that? God doesn't change. God is still content to dwell among his people. This is where we bring the events of Pentecost into sharper focus, and we can see the fulfillment of the type or the shadow that was the temple. As we noted last time, as the disciples of Christ waited in the upper room for the promise of God to be revealed, little did they know that they would soon experience the glory of God through the baptism and permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Think about this for just a minute. The impact of this one thought, especially in light of everything we've just covered, this is an astounding thought. No longer would God dwell in houses made with human hands, but now his glory would dwell in the people themselves. Are you smelling what I'm stepping in? Does that not boggle the mind? In this perfect fulfillment of the type represented by the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, the temple, for so many centuries, all of that was simply a foreshadowing of God's intention to make the imperfect perfect. God's intention to no longer dwell in houses made with human hands, but to dwell in his people personally, intimately. As the Apostle Paul asked the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3:16, I would ask the same thing of all of us. Do you not know that you are a temple of God? And that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And again in 1 Corinthians 6:19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? So much for my body, my choice, right? The body you currently reside in, if you're a believer, you don't own that. He owns it. It's his dwelling place. Now, at this point, I expect and I hope that most of you are thinking, uh-oh. The Lord God, in his Holy Spirit, lives in you. That means he knows what you're thinking. He's with you every moment of every day, 24/7, 365 and a quarter. How many of you would agree that you might use a little housekeeping? I read a book one time. I don't recommend the book. It's kind of corny and it really is not very theologically sound. But little pamphlet called My Heart, Christ's Home. And it is kind of thought-provoking, is it not? The whole book is about how Christ comes into your life. He comes into your home. He makes that his home. What does he see on the coffee table? What does he see in the sink? What does he see in your cabinets? What does he see on your DVD shelf? What does he see when you're all alone or you think you're all alone? Very convicting. And yet what Paul says here is exactly right. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you. You are not your own. He wrote to the Hebrews to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together in a dwelling of God in the Spirit. That brings about another question. If the glory of God lives in me, why don't people see more of God's glory in my life? Why are the things that I say and how I say them not flavored with the glory of God? Why are the decisions that I make more often than not self-serving rather than God-glorifying? Those are good questions. And the answer is because we often quench the Holy Spirit. It's not just unbelievers who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We can do that too. This is why Jesus said, no one who wishes to light the house puts the light under a bushel. What's the little kid's song say? This little light am I. I'm going to let it shine. Are you? Are you? Or is it only when it's convenient to let the glory of God in you radiate from you? In the church in Germany that I pastored for several years, we often sang a song that I don't know that we've ever sung it here. We looked for it in vain in both of our hymnals. And we couldn't find it. Which, by the way, immediately after the service, we're going to have a book burning out in the parking lot. Not really. But it's a wonderful song, and we're going to make sure that we get it in our supplemental hymnal. And it thrills my heart every time I hear it. Some of you know the song. In part, it reads, heaven came down and glory filled my soul. When at the cross the Savior made me whole, my sins were washed away and my night was turned to day. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. If you want an encapsulation of what happened in the second chapter of Acts on the day of Pentecost, there it is. Everyone present on that day would say, if you ask them what happened, they could very well say, what happened was heaven came down and glory filled my soul. Christ's work of atonement being complete. And in salvation, our being made as fit recipients of that glory, the glory of God, can now dwell both in his people individually and in the church collectively. Now, I need to point out here that the practical ramifications of this are enormous. Note the response in verse 13 of our text. Of those who had not experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit. What did this people look like? The day of Pentecost has come. The Holy Spirit has made his spectacular entry onto the stage of ecclesiastical history. And the people of God are behaving in a way that unmistakably demonstrates that they're not the same today as they were yesterday. In fact, they were so different Luke tells us that some actually mocked the believers, saying they're full of new wine. And in case you're not familiar with what new wine is, this is the state of grape juice at the precise point where it begins to ferment. In Germany, it's called Neuwein. We used to go out on the market after every grape harvest, and we would buy Neuwein. And you have to drink it almost the same day, right? Why? Because if you wait much longer, you're going to have a really good time. How do I know this? One time I left some Neuwein in the refrigerator for like a week. I should have been clued in by the fact that when I popped the top on the plastic container that it was in, it was like, which grape juice won't do. I think Dana was back in the States visiting her mom. I wanted some grape juice. Sat down, drank a glass of grape juice. Man, that's really good. Drank another glass. By the third glass, I was no longer able to get to the refrigerator. Because this new wine, this Neuwein, only grew in terms of its alcoholic content over the span of just a week. So when this accusation was made that these people are behaving as though they're drunk with new wine, that's exactly what they're talking about. Why? Because new wine is, if handled properly, is not supposed to get you inebriated. It's been well said that new wine actually creates unsuspecting drunks instead of seasoned drunks. Why? What's the difference? Well, the seasoned drunk drinks for that reason. They just drink to get drunk. The unsuspecting drunk is the person who doesn't know that what they're drinking is going to have inebriating effects on them. Right? Somebody in New Orleans one time brought me a drink, playing a prank on me. They said, it's not alcoholic. It's like fruit punch. Some of you might have heard of it. It's called a hurricane. So I'm sitting on a bar stool, insisting I'm not going to drink anything alcoholic. I'm going to be the designated driver. I drank down this big, tall thing of fruit punch, got up to walk out of the place, and fell flat on my face. I was an unsuspecting drunk at that particular moment. And so what these detractors are saying about the people who have just been indwelled by God's Holy Spirit, they're behaving just as those who are not accustomed to drinking and get drunk behave. Those who are not accustomed to getting drunk are the silliest people you'll ever meet. You guys know this, right? The seasoned drunk, he can drink and drink and drink and drink, and when he gets drunk, he's used to it. He's just kind of chill, kind of laid back. What happens? Have you ever been around somebody who's been drunk for the first time? They are the goofiest people on planet Earth. That's what is being described here. In the minds of these people looking on, those who were not baptized with the Holy Spirit, those who were appeared to be out of their minds. Not in a sinful way, but in a way that they couldn't otherwise explain. You know, imagine being in their presence when they're speaking in one another's languages and you don't speak any of those languages. It would sound like just complete and utter nonsense to you. This is what they're getting at. As I've said many times now, this was not a normative occurrence. This was a formative part of the experience of the early church. But that doesn't mean that when people see you, that they shouldn't see you in stark contrast to the way they see other people in the world. There should be a tangible difference between the way you and I act as children of the Most High God as compared to those who are without. And it might be as stark as the difference between sobriety and drunkenness. In fact, I pray that that would be the case with each one of us, that we would be so different from the world around us that others might be compelled to ask us about our faith. What is it that motivates you to behave in the face of tragedy, the way you behave so calmly and coolly and collectively? Why is it when other people are freaking out, you're praising the Lord? Why is it when everyone else is talking about the latest scandal in the headline news, you're always talking about the Lord? Wouldn't it be a great thing? If you're a believer here this evening, if heaven has indeed come down and glory has filled your soul, and you've been transformed, like we talked about in my most recent message from 2 Corinthians 5:17, we're going to continue with verses 19 through 21 this Lord's Day, but what does Paul say happened to you? Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Are you? You know, we used to talk about in youth group back in the day, we used to talk about how easy it is for the high to wear off. You know, you go to a retreat and you come back and you're 10 feet tall and bulletproof. You're on fire for the Lord, right? And then what happens within a few days, weeks, months? Generally, most of the people are back to their old ways. What if we strive to live in such a way that that high never wears off? That when people see us, when people converse with us, all they see is the glory of God that fills our soul. Certainly something worth striving for, is it not? And it's only right, as new creations, we're no longer characterized by the things that characterized us before. As Paul told the Galatians in Galatians 5, 22 through 24, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. These things should characterize us. And yet, how many professing believers walk around exhibiting fruit that's contrary to this fruit? I know a lot of those who profess Christ would rather Paul have said the fruit of the Spirit is hate. The fruit of the Spirit is depression, rancor, impatience, unkindness, filthiness, unfaithfulness. And yet, that's not at all what the Spirit brings out in us. The evidence of God's indwelling Spirit in the life of the believer will be these things. One book later, in Ephesians 5, 8 through 10, remember what Paul says there? For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. You see, this is what makes the whole erroneous notion of the carnal Christian so appalling. You simply cannot claim to know Christ and yet continue to live according to the dictates of your flesh. The two things are antithetical. In 1 John 1, verse 6, the apostle writes, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. In James 2, 14, as we noted in my last message, James asks a very pointed rhetorical question. What use is it, brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? In other words, can a mere claim to be a believer in Christ save you? No. True faith will always be accompanied by its fruit. True faith should never have to be questioned. No one in this world You having been transformed from darkness to light, you having been made a new creation in Christ, no one in this world should have any reason to question to whom you belong. Are you giving people reason to question that? And again, we could go on for days through the scriptures pointing to verse after verse that substantiates what I'm saying here. If you've been saved by the grace of God, now understand I'm not saying anything about your having walked an aisle or said a prayer at some point in the past. I'm talking about the sovereign work of God in salvation. The sovereign work where your old self is crucified with Christ. If you've been saved by God's grace, your life will reflect that. But if you lied to yourself, if you fall and pray to this easy believism, yep, I walked the aisle, I said the prayer, I'm good with God forever. If that's what you're basing your salvation on, you need to rethink the whole issue. True saving faith will work itself out in a way that glorifies God and in a way that consistently edifies the saints, including yourself. As Jesus reveals in the 7th chapter of Matthew's gospel, I think we would do well to rehearse this. Remember what Jesus said? He said, "Enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" If heaven has come down and glory has filled your soul, make sure that other people see that. Make sure that you understand that that is the one thing that validates, not just for others, but for yourself, that you are his and he is yours. Some of you even now might be thinking, well, I don't know that I bear that much fruit. I don't even know really conceptually what that looks like. Let me caution you to examine yourself. To make your calling and election sure. Not to create paranoia or worry or angst in your life. You've got enough of that already in other venues, right? But if there's one thing you need to get settled in this lifetime, it's your standing before a thrice holy God. Do you belong to him or don't you? You see, I love the way Jesus words that last statement. He doesn't say that you're not mine because you didn't know me. He says you're not mine because I never knew you. I've said before that other children's song, "Jesus loves me, this I know." We should change that. To what? "Jesus knows me, this I love." I know it messes up the whole rhyming thing, but you get the idea. I actually think that somebody has rewritten that and it does rhyme. So, but let me just again challenge you not just to see the reality of the indwelling Holy Spirit in your own life, but from a theological standpoint, to look for these types and antitypes. What in the new is revealed that I didn't previously understand in the old? You'll find all kinds of things. But again, let me caution you against fabricating things. This must mean that. Well, unless you can find a corresponding antitype in the New Testament, leave it alone. Leave it alone. Otherwise, you'll be prone to all kinds of error and only sow confusion in yourself and others.